Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. We thank you that Christ is stronger. We thank you that he has defeated death in the grave and given us victory over our sin in his death and resurrection. And so, Lord, I pray that in this time that your word would speak to our hearts, that your spirit would empower the truths that are in your word to apply them to us, that we may respond appropriately, respond to who Christ is, our Lord and Savior, respond to what he has done in being the sacrifice for our sins and rising again and bring us new life. Glorify yourself through your word. Glorify yourself through your Christ and the great salvation he provides. I thank you. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. Now, many have made the point that if Jesus has truly risen from the dead, that there are implications for that for our lives. And there being implications for our lives, it demands a response from us. If, though, Jesus has not truly been raised from the dead, then it really doesn't mean a whole lot. And the things that Jesus said about himself and what he claimed of himself, those things don't mean a whole lot if he is dead. If this man, Jesus, remains still in an ancient grave, then his claims of deity, messiahship, his claims of salvation, and to be the judge of the world, all amount to nothing. It's like C.S. Lewis asserted that he is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. If he is just a man and is dead, then he is either a liar or a lunatic. And if he's dead, whether he's a liar or a lunatic, it doesn't really make much difference either way. But if he has been raised from the dead, and he has, then he is Lord, and he is. And if he is Lord, his claims to be God, his claims to be Messiah, his claims of exclusive salvation only through him, and his claims to be the judge of the world demand a response from us. We cannot go on ignoring the one who is the judge of our sins. We cannot go on ignoring the one who is our Lord and our God because he has every right to our lives as our Creator. We must respond. And what we're going to see here in this text is that there is a necessary response. We're going to see the right response to this truth and message. And so the big idea, or really it's a question for us, is that since Jesus is risen, and since he is Lord, what must you do? So, for this Resurrection Sunday, I thought we would look at somebody else's sermon on the resurrection. You know, it was a long week, so. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, we are looking at someone else's sermon, but we're looking at that sermon that is here in Acts chapter 2, the sermon that the Apostle Paul preached, or Apostle Peter, excuse me. And I recognize that this passage that we're turning to does not depict that first Resurrection Sunday, but really it depicts the events that happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and gave birth to the New Testament church. And those initial believers that were there in the upper room that day, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other known languages, referred to as tongues. Now, there were devout Jews, whether they were born Jewish or whether they were proselytized to Judaism, they came from all over the world. They made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, which is a Jewish festival, also known as the Feast of Harvest. And as they were there in Jerusalem, they heard this commotion because of what was going on when the Holy Spirit descended on those believers. And they gathered at the house where the apostles and others were. And each of those people were amazed as they heard these Galilean men speak in their own language. So all those people that gathered from all over the world, they heard them in their own language, even though those they heard were Galileans. And so they were astonished. But there were some who were unwilling, and really, apart from the work of God in a person, the natural man is unable to accept the work of God. And so there were those who mocked the apostles for what they heard, saying that they must have had too much to drink. They had been drinking wine and so were drunk. And there with that mockery is where we pick up the text here this morning. So if you would, read with me Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what we see here is Peter stands as a spokesperson for the rest of them that were there, as the rest of the group he was with. And as we think of this, let's remember, this is the same Peter that we read about in the Gospels, who when Jesus was arrested, denied him three times because he was afraid for his life. And this is the same Peter that, along with the other disciples, locked themselves away in fear after Jesus was arrested and crucified. Now, we should note the huge difference, then, that we see here in Peter, in all of them, but specifically here in Peter. That he stands now boldly, publicly, to proclaim Jesus as Lord. This Jesus who was dead, but now he lives. And they are there that day, having been indwelt and filled with his Holy Spirit. So Peter then, he stands up and he first puts to rest the mockery that was going on by some that were in the crowd. And so we read in verse 15, it says, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. And for Jewish men, it would have been almost unthinkable that they would have been drunk first thing in the morning. And especially the fact that it was a Sabbath day, they wouldn't have drank wine at all. So he's saying, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, as you are mocking. And so Peter goes on to explain that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He alone is doing these things. So he says in verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then Peter goes to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, which talks about the Spirit of God being poured out on Israel. And he would cause there to be prophecy, to be visions, to be dreams. And there will be all kinds of signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Now, there's some debate on the manner in which Peter intends this to relate to what had happened there on Pentecost with the Spirit coming. You know, we can ask, did Peter mean that this was the full and complete fulfillment of Joel? And I think we have to say no. That this is not the full fulfillment of Joel. And Peter really doesn't say that either as we read this. He didn't say that this fulfills what was said through the prophet Joel. Now, though, it's still argued what exactly Peter meant and how he was relating these two events. Was Peter saying, for instance, that this was like what Joel was talking about? Almost like this was a foretaste. That Joel was saying when the Spirit was poured out on Israel, this is a foretaste of that day when the Spirit is poured out on all of Israel. Or is Peter saying that what happened there on Pentecost was the start, the beginning of what Joel was saying, but there is a fuller fulfillment yet to come in the future? We don't have the time to wrestle through that, so we're not going to. And our purpose, anyway, is to focus on what Peter says about the resurrection. So with that, we're just going to keep it going. But one thing seems pretty clear. Though it is certain that this is not a complete fulfillment of what Joel said, Peter quotes so much of the text because he wants to get to that last verse. Because the final day will come, this day that Joel refers to. As he talks about leading up to it, there will be signs of blood and fire and vapor of smoke. When the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that day when God will judge the world in his holiness, when he will judge the sinful world. And so Peter wants to get to that quote at the end of this passage in Joel when he says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How will they escape the judgment to come? Well, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Though all have sinned. Even us here, all have sinned. We have not done as God has called us to do. We have done our own thing. We have ignored what our Creator has called us to. Our hearts have been full of evil intent. We've been full of hatred and bitterness. Not one of us would want every thought that has ever passed through our minds to be made public. Because we are evil at heart. And yet we will stand before a holy God one day. A God who must deal justly with sin. Because he is holy and not like us. And yet, salvation is offered. Yet, hope is given. There is salvation in the Lord. And then through the rest of this passage, Peter demonstrates that this Lord, the one in whom salvation is found, the one in whom you must call upon, is Jesus of Nazareth. And my friends, that's what Easter is all about. It's about the fact that Jesus has died to pay for our sins, died to take that judgment upon himself, and he is risen again. God has proven that he is everything he said he is, that he is God in the flesh, he is Lord, he is Israel's Messiah, and therefore there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate. And so Peter explains that this Jesus is that Lord that they must call upon. He is that Lord that you and I must call upon. And Peter addresses the crowd there in verse 22. He says that God has shown who Jesus was by the miracles God did through him. The wonders and signs. They're wonders because they invoked amazement in those who saw them. And they're signs because they pointed beyond themselves to something else. Namely, in this case, to the identity of Jesus. And some saw these miracles, and they concluded he was the Messiah. They concluded he is God the Son. The majority saw these things, and you have the religious leaders, for instance, who concluded, well, his source of power came from somewhere else, like Satan, which was a ridiculous notion. And then there was others that when they saw him die, he did not live up then to the idea of Messiah that they had as a victorious Messiah that would free them from all their oppressors. And so when he died, they concluded, he must not be who he said he was. He must not be the Messiah. But then Peter says in verse 23 that this Jesus, whom God had attested to through the miracles, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite, or maybe better said, the fixed plan and foreknowledge of God. So we think about this. What's first in reference here as he says about him being delivered up? Well, Good Friday. That's what he's referring to. The crucifixion, which is made clear through the rest of the verse. And he says that it was because of God's plan. That it was done by God's foreknowledge. The Greek word here that gets translated as foreknowledge refers to something being determined in advance. The death of Christ for many was was in strict contrast to Jesus' claims. But if his death was the eternal plan of God, then his death does not stand as evidence against his claims. The death of Christ instead is right in line with who he said he is. Then Peter said, not only was he delivered up according to God's plan, according to the predetermined will of God, then he says, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he says that he was delivered up, he was crucified because of the plan of God, and then says he was crucified because you crucified him. First he says God is sovereign, then he says those before him were responsible. And so someone can ask, well, which is it, Peter? Is it because God is sovereign and God planned it ahead of time? Or are these people before you responsible? And Peter's answer would rightly be, yes. Yes, that's it. What do you mean? It's either God is sovereign or man's responsible. Which is it? No, it's not either or. It's both. See, the Bible teaches us something that we cannot get away from unless we just blatantly ignore it, because it's all over the place. The Bible is very clear. God is sovereign over all. He is in complete control over all. There is nothing that happens outside of his sovereign will. And yet, man is responsible. Man makes genuine choices and are responsible for those choices. Yet God is sovereign over all. How do those two things go together? I don't know. And you don't either. But all I know is that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all, and the Bible teaches that man is responsible. And so since the Bible teaches both, I believe both. We have to remember we are finite, and we cannot understand the mind and the workings of the infinite God. It is both. And so we need to see that. It's very clear from what Peter says here. So Jesus died because God's word teaches both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He died as God designed, and he died because men chose to put him to death. But that's only the beginning of the end. Because he did not stay dead. Peter says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Held by what? Held by death. And Peter pointed to the Old Testament to show that Messiah was to rise from the dead. He quotes King David in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Now, just for the sake of time, the central verse there in that passage, we can read here in Acts 2, verse 27, when it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Who is this Holy One? Who is this about? Peter said that he's confident that this was not David in view here. Because they could go and check out David's grave and see that his remains were still there. And they can see that David's body certainly had come to corruption. It had decayed. So how could this be describing David? Well, in the context of this psalm, it's about God's absolute safeguarding of the throne of Israel. And this is what Peter refers to, saying David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. This promise made to David we can find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there is the promise that God made that he would establish the throne of a descendant of David forever. And that descendant, obviously as a descendant of David, was a man. But for his throne to be established forever, he had to also be God. This is the God-man, the Christ. This is Jesus. Jesus had not been abandoned to the grave. It was Jesus' body that did not see decay because he lives. And God had raised him. And Peter says in verse 32, "And of that we are all witnesses." Peter and the other disciples, they saw the risen Lord. They ate with him. They were able to touch his body. He was there before them. They are witnesses. You know, those who defend the scriptures, one thing they point to is that those who wrote about the risen Lord were eyewitnesses who wrote in the time period of eyewitnesses. So if they wrote anything that was not true, there were those around who could raise up and say, I was there, and that's not how it went down. And yet, the record of rebuttal is silenced. They were eyewitnesses. And really, look at this. Peter points to David's grave to prove this passage wasn't about David, that David saw decay. And I think that's significant. Because if any of Jesus' enemies, of any of those who wanted to deny the resurrection, if they really wanted to kill these rumors of resurrection, you know, to say the least, all they had to do was go to Jesus' grave. It was no secret where he was buried. His tomb was not far from where he died. All they had to do was go and get the body and say, "Look, he's still dead." And some argue, well, the disciples stole the body. No, they didn't. They put armed guards, they put Roman soldiers at his tomb that the body could not be stolen. And those who wanted to deny the resurrection, many of them had the authority to still go get the body. But they didn't. Because they couldn't. Because there was no body there. Without a word, the empty tomb speaks volumes to the reality of the resurrection. And if Jesus is alive, then you have to deal with his claims. You have to deal with his claims of deity, of messiahship, of the only way of salvation. Peter then shows that the Holy Spirit being poured out demonstrates the lordship of Jesus, demonstrates that he has been raised and exalted. Because it was Jesus, having not been abandoned to the grave, but exalted to the position of the right hand of God the Father, which is a position of power, of authority, and of equality with God. And there, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out the Holy Spirit, as is attested to that each person that was there that heard the disciples heard these Galileans in their own language. And so everything the audience saw and heard is the Father's promise fulfilled now that Jesus has been risen and exalted. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 110 to show that his ascension, ascending to the Father's right hand, and his exaltation prove his lordship. And so verses 34 to 35 have this quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In this psalm is one King David recognized as greater than himself because he calls this one Lord. Jesus in Luke 20, also we read it in the Gospel of Matthew, he used the same passage to challenge the popular notion that Messiah was just a man. If Messiah was just a man, just a descendant of David, David was his father, then why would David call him Lord? Because if he's his father, he would not be greater than his father. But David calls him Lord because he who is a descendant of David is also David's creator. He is both God and man. He is Lord. And I point out this text because I think it shows how Jesus used it. It points to how this passage was accepted as a passage about Messiah. And Peter uses it that same way here. And so Peter points to that Messiah, to that Lord, seated at the Father's right hand, just as Jesus is now, as evident by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. But again, by Peter's argument, if Jesus has not been resurrected, then he has not been exalted. And if his body is still in the grave, and he has not been exalted, then he is not Lord, he is not Messiah. But if he has been resurrected, he has ascended, he is exalted. And verse 36 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Lord and he is Christ. He is the Messiah. And their culpability in his crucifixion demonstrated their rejection of him as their Messiah. And yet we here this morning, we cannot let the weight of the reality of Jesus' resurrection miss us. The fact that Jesus is alive shows us he is everything that he said he was. He is everything the scriptures demand that he is. He's everything the miracle showed him to be. He is God, and he is the only Savior, the only way to find forgiveness for your sins, the only way to have your guilt taken away, no matter what it is that you've done. For we must face the holy God who will punish all sin. For all sin is an infinite offense against his infinite holiness. And the fact that he's alive means that he is your Lord. He is your Lord. Even if you reject him as Lord, that doesn't change the fact that he's your Lord. Now, as Peter has finished asserting these things, we see then the response of the crowd. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What must we do?" And what music that is to the preacher's ears. What music that is to the evangelist's ears, to the friend who is trying to explain the gospel. As the preacher beckons, as the evangelist pleads, as the friend tries to explain the gospel. And the unbeliever, is crushed in view of God's holiness. As they come to understand they are sinners before the God of perfect holiness. As they are taken by who Jesus is and what He has done in love to pay for their sin so they don't have to. To satisfy the holy wrath of God in their place on the cross, in His death. For the Holy Spirit to cause them to be cut to the heart, that suddenly they'd be taken by their inability to deny their condemnation. So then they ask, "What must I do?" It is the grand privilege of the preacher, of the friend who loves you so dearly, to hear you say, "What must I do?" Because they do not want you to go to hell, as they themselves have been saved from hell. But instead they want God to be glorified to the uttermost in your life. Those who plead with you, even those who tell you things that may not be pleasant to you, they do so because they love you and they want you to experience the same joy of salvation that they have experienced through Jesus Christ. They want you to know. And so, if after all of this, you were to say to me, or if there's someone else who's been trying to explain the gospel to you, if after all you say to them, "What must I do?" Then my answer and your friend's answer should be the same as what Peter said here. In verse 38, we read, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent. To repent is to turn around. You were going one direction, now you need to go the other way. You're going in a direction where you didn't recognize your sin for what it really is. You know, a little lie here. Who doesn't tell a lie? Who doesn't do that? Who's never angry or has some bitterness? I mean, you don't understand what they did. You don't know. They deserve for me to be bitter against them. When we say things like that, we're ignoring our own sin. You may ask in your sin, "Who am I really hurting? If no one knows what goes through my head, no one knows what I do when I'm alone, who am I really hurting?" No, repentance is recognizing your sin for what it is. Just as those in the crowd had to recognize their rejection of Messiah for what it was, a heinous crime, high treason against your Lord. And treason deserves death. To recognize it for what it is. Call it out for what it is. Confess your sin. Acknowledge you have earned God's wrath and forsake your sin with all that you are. Turn from it with all that you are. And by turning from your sin, turn to Jesus Christ by faith. That is repentance. Trust in Jesus alone as your Lord, in full surrender of your life to Him. Cling to Him for His mercy. If you repent, if you trust in Jesus alone, you will be saved. All your sin, no matter how wretched, will be forgiven. You will be declared just and righteous in the sight of God. And then we see Peter here calls them to be baptized. The gospel proclamation was front-loaded with baptism, not because baptism saves, for Scripture is clear, it does not. But in baptism, we see the New Testament church did not know a Christian who was not immersed in water as an outward sign of the internal work that God had done. In baptism, one publicly makes a profession of faith, identifying themselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because in Jesus, we are made right. We are credited with His righteousness as He's been credited as our representative, as we are in Christ, We are credited with his righteousness, as he's been credited with our sin, so that the death that he died for sin was our death, so that the resurrection that he rose is our resurrection to live a new life. We are in Christ. We are identified in him. And baptism in the local church in which you will take up membership is the first act of a true believer's obedience. For true repentance shows itself in one's surrender to Jesus as Lord. When one is genuinely saved, repentance and faith saved, forgiven for all of their sin, we see, as Peter says here, God then indwells them by his Holy Spirit as a free gift. On this, John MacArthur said, Peter attached no condition to receiving the Spirit except repentance. Nor did he promise that any supernatural phenomenon would accompany their reception of the Spirit. There are signs we see in the New Testament, supernatural signs of the Holy Spirit, but they were for a specific purpose at a specific time during the lives of the apostles at the beginning of the church. But they have not continued after the apostles have died. But the Holy Spirit does indeed indwell all believers. And in indwelling all believers, he changes their hearts. He causes them to put off their sin more and more, to hate their sin, to war against their sin, to want to see whatever sin remains be put to death, so that they may grow in holiness. Not that we don't wrestle with sin, not that we don't struggle and even fail, but the Holy Spirit makes us that we are not okay with it. He causes us to grow in our love and devotion to God, and he empowers us to war against our sin. And Peter said to his audience that the gift of the Holy Spirit was for you and your children, speaking to his Jewish audience. The thought of the Holy Spirit being poured out would invoke thoughts of the new covenant, the promise there that was made in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, therefore, was for all of Israel, for them and their children. But he also says it was for those who are far off. It's also for the rest of the world. It's also for Gentiles who will believe. Anyone who will turn to Christ alone as Lord and Savior. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we see here Peter continued to exhort them and plead with them that they would repent, that they would call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. And verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so as Peter continued to exhort them, if you would allow me to take a little extra time to continue to plead with you. If you have not considered the claims of Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, come as a man to bear the sins of mankind in himself. That if you will turn to Jesus for salvation, turning away from any notion of being good yourself, of any notion of being able to work your way to heaven by what you do, but if you will turn away and put your full trust and dependency upon Jesus alone to save you, you will be saved. You will be saved. And if you sit here and say, no, you don't know what I've done, I've been too bad, there's things in my past that you don't know about, that may be true. But if you hold on to those things and say, see, I can't turn to Jesus, let me quote a great evangelist who said, then you don't know how great of a Savior Jesus is. He is mighty to save, no matter what you're feeling, no matter what your background, no matter where you come from, he can save you. Look to Jesus. He will save you. Trust in him and in him alone. And join with us in celebrating our risen Lord. Join with us in knowing the joy of salvation that affects our whole lives. We can celebrate together what an awesome God we serve because of what a mighty Savior we have. Look to Christ and you will be saved. Come talk with us. Don't leave until you know for sure your hope in Christ alone has secured your salvation. Don't leave here till you know you're saved. We'll take the time to sit with you because there is nothing more important than this. Your eternity rides on it. Jesus is Lord. He is God in the flesh, and he is our only hope. Praise God, we have a risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. I thank you for each one who's here. I ask that you would honor and glorify yourself even as we sing this last song, Lord. Lift up your Christ before our eyes. For all of us who have trusted in Christ, Lord, renew our sense of our dependency on Him. Remind us of the great joy of salvation. Let us continue to put off sin more and more. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has yet to put their faith in Christ, Lord, I pray your Spirit breaks their heart of stone, would open their eyes to the glory of Christ, and they would look upon Him, call upon Jesus, and be saved. I thank you. Amen.